the historical biblical picture that the Word of God has given us for Israel. And currently, we are looking at Jesus' interaction with Israel. And last week, I called this kind of the inauguration of the new and better covenant. And we are looking to see what effect this has on the presupposition that we're looking at, that there are two sets of people that God is redeeming, the church, and sometime in the future, Israel. So we read John 6:25-40. We read that last time, and I'll be honest with you, we might not get out of John 6 here today, because this is just like with Jeremiah. We're going to get to Jeremiah 23, and weeks and weeks later, and I keep telling him we're going to get to Hebrews, but I don't think we're going to get to Hebrews today either. So, in John 6, let's turn there, John chapter 6. Who is Jesus talking to here in John chapter 6? And if you look at verse 1 and 2, it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So these people saw some of the miraculous healings that Jesus performed. So now they're following him around. So I'm going to reread 25 through 40 again. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? So if we were to have read all the verses from 2 to here, you'll see that Jesus does another miracle. He feeds the 5,000 plus. And then the disciples themselves get to see a little miracle of themselves where they see Jesus walking on the water. So these people are still following him around. They ask him a question, and in verse 26, Jesus answers them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Wow. As we keep reading here, he is talking, in a sense, to the nation of Israel here. He's talking to Jews. That's who he came to. So these Jewish people, and I'm sure there's maybe some mixtures, some Samaritans and some other people here, but the point is he is talking to Israel, talking to the Jewish people. And he's taking the gloves off. I mean, this is an offensive statement. All these people are following him around because they saw the miracles, and then they saw the feeding of the 5,000 and other miracles, and then they ask him a question, and he just calls them out. He says, you're just following me around because you got your tummies filled. So labor not, in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endure unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. So then in verse 28, they kind of ask a reasonable question here. Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now when he's saying this, do you think anybody's doing the math that as he's talking to them that Jesus, he was the one that was sent? Okay. So then they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So another kind of reasonable question. You got something, Pastor? I mean, I got willies with you saying that. I think my hair is actually standing up on my arm because what does that describe? And that's right. We're here for the cappuccino. We're here for the great music. We're here for, just like when we read in Jeremiah 23, we're here for you to tell us that we are okay in our sin and we can walk out the door and be in peace. Yeah, and that's why I said it was a reasonable question. I mean, after he kind of accused them of being takers, they've proceeded to ask a couple good questions here. And it's still kind of funny because they ask, what sign are you going to show us? And I'm thinking Jesus should have went like, knock on your head here. What did you just see previously here? I took a fish and a loaf. And in a sense, I mean, Jesus could have said, I just rained down manna for you. And it's like, yeah, got it. Yeah, their heart is going to be revealed. Yeah, Ben. And we're going to read that. Because it's like, okay, they've asked the questions, and Jesus is going to give them the very clearest answer possible here. And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." So it's kind of interesting because, as you pointed out, they're saying, well, God did this, or you pointed out God did this, and now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread of heaven. The true bread of heaven, and in verse 33, and it says, "For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world." This is an exposition to a large group of people that essentially Jesus gave Nicodemus in private. When Jesus told Nicodemus that you must be born again, and then the verse, John 3:16, that God so loved the world, that's the world cosmos. So he's telling this Jewish leader who thought the Messiah, the King, was coming just for them, Jesus is saying, there's something bigger going on here. He goes, God so loved the world. And now Jesus is saying that he's going to give life to the whole world. That's why I call this the inauguration of the new and better covenant, because these are all old covenant people he's talking to who don't know anything other than what the old covenant had taught them. And Jesus is now starting to open the door to say, there's something new going on here. He says, I'm the true bread. I'm going to give life unto the whole world. And then in 34 here again, they ask another reasonable question, or actually a statement. And then they said unto him, Lord, forevermore, give us this bread. Sounds like a good deal. I guess we could debate that a little bit, because they had argued that the bread that kept them alive came down as manna, and they just saw him produce food out of nowhere. You know, so you could argue that there may be a little confusion here, whether they're still looking at the earthly physical versus they're looking right at Jesus saying, oh, you're the one. But of course, as we read through this, I mean, look what he says in the next verse. Then he says, Jesus said unto them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me. So now he's laying it out clear as a bell. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I'm telling you, here comes the haymaker in 36. But I said unto you that you have also seen me. He's saying that you saw the miracles. You saw the feed the 5,000. In a sense, they've asked for signs, and Jesus is saying, You've seen what I've done. And then he goes, and you believe not. all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And again, as we have established, even when we looked at the history of Israel, and now we've already looked at a couple instances with Jesus, Jesus is explaining there's two groups, unbelievers and all that the Father has given. There's just two groups, unbelievers, those that the Father has given. And he says, all that the Father has given. And he says, we're losing none. Yeah, Pastor. All the fingers are saying, look at me, see me. That's right. And it doesn't mean in this group of people who are asking these questions, and it's quite obvious not all 10, 20, 100 people are asking the question. You know, there's, you know, the leaders of the group asking the questions, and then there's people standing around listening. And for these leaders who are asking the questions that he's saying that they believe not, doesn't mean that there's somebody back there hearing this and they're going, they're having a whoa moment going, Whoa. Now, so do the math on that, right? Well, yeah. And it's funny, that's a real-time, real-life example that is actually paralleled here, because this is exactly what Jesus is doing. And in 38, he says, we're going to clear this up once and for all. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I mean, he's telling this these Jews, he's pointing right back to Jehovah. That's who they knew. He's saying, Jehovah sent me. It was his will to send me from heaven. And then he's going to explain in 39, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on me may have everlasting life. Incredible. Let's go to, and we'll be coming back here, but let's go to a scripture verse somebody brought to my attention, Matthew 10. They'll remain nameless. And if we were to read 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's Jesus is setting up the 12 to go out and do miraculous, powerful things as a witness. So in verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So, Jesus, in the process of inaugurating the new and better covenant, his audience is the house of Israel, the Jews. And he then explains that you're going to go out and do these miraculous things. And then we're not going to read through all of this, but if we were to read all the way to verse 34, I'm just going to give you the Reader's Digest of what Jesus says is going to happen as you go out and preach the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be rejected, so you got to shake the dust off your feet. You're going to be considered sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to be handed over, beaten, and arrested. You're going to be betrayed by those closest to you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be maligned worse than Jesus saying he works for Satan. You can die. Your body can be killed. And then there will be situations where there will be denial of who Jesus is. So when, with all that information, when we get to verse 34, which is kind of the conclusion here, it says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. You know, our pastor's teaching on spiritual warfare. When we proclaim the gospel, which is proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, this is not peaceful. This is a war. Because we are warring against an enemy. So, I mean, that's the picture of the sword. The picture of the sword is that there's a fight going on. And he says there's not going to be peace on earth. I mean, you only have to pull up the news for 3 minutes to figure out that's a true statement. We've looked at the history of Israel, And even if we were to come over here and look at the current history of Israel, it's nothing but conflict and fighting and warring. I mean, you're a history buff. I mean, there may be pockets of peace, but are pockets of peace, how long do they last? They always fall into conflict, power, war. Somebody's always fighting over something. And what I find kind of amusing about it is that they're always fighting over a piece of land. That's for sure, because like right now, who's resting in peace when that 25-year-old punk in North Korea is sitting here with his thumb? Yeah. I mean, because, and that's what Jesus is saying. I'm the bread of life. I am where there is true peace, because you're not going to find it on this earth. You're going to find it in the kingdom of heaven. That is where you're going to find peace. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. And again, this is kind of a parallel passage to, we've already looked at Matthew 23, where Jesus blisters the leadership. But here, in verse 47 through 51, he says, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulcher of the prophets, and your fathers killed them." I mean, do you see how? I mean, it's like Jesus is being godly sarcastic here. It's like we've built these wonderful monuments to you, and you're like Abraham Lincoln, and the things that we've done to honor the people of the past for the great things that they've done. And Jesus is saying, you killed them. What were the great things that they did? They came proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, and you killed them. Truly, you bear witnesses that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets, which was said from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily, I will say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Wow, more gloves off. Man, oh man. Can you imagine the look on these people's faces sitting in this crowd, in this group? Think about the person that Jesus looked directly into their eyes and was saying, as he's going, boom, 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 boom. Wow. Because he is rolling them up as the part of Israel, the part of this history, as God raised up his man to proclaim good news to them in regards to how they can be saved, how they may be like Abraham, have faith. And when that message came to them, they killed them. Because the reason why they killed them is because they were always in rebellion and idolatry, etc. Because I think, as we will see once we get to Hebrews, we can see that Jesus's, what he accomplished at the cross, put an end to this whole package of Israel. But, and it, yeah, there you go. The prophet. Yeah. Yeah, I guess you, firsthand. Yeah, yeah, Pastor. And as we plow through this, dispensational theology says that everything that Pastor Greg just said is going to be resurrected out here someplace. And we ain't ready for that. That's why we need to get to Hebrews. All right? Yeah, all right. That's for sure right. So let's go back to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, and in verse 40, it says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So, he's talking to the nation of Israel here. He's talking to Jews. He is not talking to the church here. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to the nation of Israel. And he is telling them that he is going to raise up everyone who sees the Son and believes in him. This is what the section of John has been talking about. Everyone that the Father has drawn, everyone that eats Jesus' flesh and drinks his blood, says that he's going to raise him up at the last day. In the Greek, the word last and the word day is in the singular. So if it's in the singular, how many final, farthest, uttermost days are there? He is telling the house of Israel there is a final day where all that the Father has given Jesus will be resurrected. All right? According to dispensational theology, there's a resurrection here. And then there is something else happening out here. So I'm just asking the question. If Jesus says, I'm going to gather all on a final, uttermost, farthest point, and they're going to be resurrected, how many groups of people is that? Pardon me? I know, but what we're looking at here in John chapter 6, it says it's one group of people, one resurrection, one last day. I know, but dispensational theology says that there's a resurrection here. Okay, but the definition of the term is, when is this last day? Is the last day, because there's a resurrection of all that are in Christ. So are you saying biblically that, I might as well call it what the dispensation calls the rapture of the church. Are you saying the rapture of the church is, I guess I need to know, what are you saying that the rapture of the church? And that's the point that I'm bringing to everybody's attention, that they can come to their conclusion here, that Jesus is saying that everybody God has elected to be saved, that there is a final event where all those will be resurrected. And I'm saying in dispensational theology that there is a resurrection here, and then there's still a group of people to be redeemed and saved over here. So after these people are redeemed and saved, then how are they resurrected? And if this wasn't the final day, then why is this happening out here? I mean, that's my point. How many final days can there be? Yeah, I mean, that's going. Okay, but you're saying there are multiple days. I'm just trying to make the point that Jesus says there's only one last. So if there's only one last day, and then somebody's saying there are more than last days, trying to say, yeah, there's more than last days, I'm going, we got a conflict here. I'm sorry, what? Talking about the person was translated to heaven, Enoch? You're talking. Okay. We're there. And I'll leave you with this final note, and we'll discuss this further. If you search the phrase, the last day, and you see all the scripture verses that are associated with that, you'll see the context is that everybody who has faith in Christ, there's a resurrection, there's a great feast, and then there's a judgment. So, we can look at that next time. Because then, after we look at what Jesus is starting to inaugurate, we're going to then look at Romans 16, 25 and 26, which looks like a benediction, but there's some pretty interesting information. Oh, not a resurrection. Yeah, good point. And I guess we could apply that principle to the last day. Yeah, but the last day is then referencing a singular event, because that's how the Greek defines both the word last and the word day, singular. So it's like, okay. Well, we're running late. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that